Turn with me, please, in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes no doubt this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we and incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the last time we were together, we heard something about freedom. The freedom that a Christian has in his conscience when scriptural commands, prohibitions, or principles do not clearly dictate one particular way of acting or responding in a given situation, where it is a matter that depends largely on the Christian's conscience. We also saw that not all Christians' consciences are as well informed as others are, and that in some cases a Christian hasn't as carefully thought through a matter as perhaps another Christian has. We also finally saw that the Christian must be more sensitive to a fellow Christian's conscience in such matters than his own, especially if these are matters indeed that are matters of indifference or that are not clearly specified in Scripture. While it may be a matter of liberty for one, it may, as Paul pointed out, be a matter of sin for another. So we need to be extremely careful concerning our use of liberty and our calling something liberty. Today, Paul is going to talk to us about something similar, something that also surfaces from time to time in our culture, in its discourse, privileges. We hear the expression every now and then, rights and privileges. Do we distinguish the two clearly? Do we understand the difference? Boys and girls, many of you hope to go back to school this week, whether it's kindergarten or for the first time, or elementary school, high school, maybe university, college, trade school of some sort or another. Is that a right? You have a right to that? Or is that a privilege? So we want to see the difference between the two, and then we want to see how God would have us to view these things from a Christian perspective and what to do with them. And then finally, we're going to see Paul, as it were, set aside privileges that he had. We might even say rights that he had, because he had something far greater in view, worth pursuing, something that we also ought to seriously consider. So this morning, the passage that we're looking at together, 1 Corinthians 9, and our theme is a Christian's privileges. First of all, asserting our privileges, then foregoing or putting aside our privileges, and then finally, striving for the greatest privileges. So a Christian's privileges, asserting them, foregoing them, and then striving for the greatest of them. Now, again, if you don't mind, having your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 9 would probably be a very good idea. At this time, this is one of those chapters that it's easy to sort of get lost in Paul's thinking. It's, for the most part, this chapter is one extended thought until you get to about two-thirds through. So it would be helpful, I would suggest, having your Bibles open for this one. If you look at the opening verses, Paul is once again, it appears, responding to something about which the Corinthian Christians had written, something having to do with him personally. If you look at verse 1, he begins by, we would call it, establishing his credibility. Who is Paul with respect to this church here? He's an apostle, he says. He has been freed by Christ from the bondage of the law, from sin and death. He is free to do that which is lawful and right, with the same liberty of conscience that he had just been describing in the previous chapter. He had seen the Lord Jesus in person. He could claim that the Corinthians were, in a certain sense, his work in the Lord. In other words, that the Lord had given much fruit upon his labors among them. He was referring to them as spiritual children of his. And then in verse 2, he emphasizes the personal connection that he had with them. He says to fortify what he's about to say, if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. In other words, the evidence that I'm an apostle, if it's found nowhere else, is certainly found at Corinth. The way the Lord has so blessed the ministry of the word. among them. And then we would ask ourselves, why would he begin a chapter like this way? Why all this defensive language? Well, he begins to unpack the answer to that question by saying, "Mine answer to them that do examine me is this." Now, it's interesting. Sometimes the word examine in the New Testament is like separating gold from dross and silver from dross, but not here. This is a legal term, a term that you would use in court. We sometimes talk about cross-examining a witness. Well, it's that kind of examination, an examination by the magistrates to see if a person is honest. It's also an examination of the magistrate to see if he is up to the job, so to speak. So apparently, and we know this already from chapter 1, there were people at Corinth who were questioning Paul and doubting his giftedness and suitability for the ministry, never mind the apostleship. So he's returning to that subject briefly here, but for a very particular reason. There were those who sat in judgment of him. They questioned him. And so, even though he was their spiritual father, he feels the necessity to talk about why he lived the way he did among them. So he begins. He begins to list privileges or freedoms that he enjoyed as a Christian. Verse 4, "Have we not power to eat and to drink?" Now, that may seem a bit strange. We all have power or freedom to eat and drink, but he was referring specifically in this case to the ceremonial laws. We are freed from the dietary laws of the Old Testament. We're not any longer bound by them. Christ has fulfilled them. So that's what he means with that. And then he says, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas," verse 5. He was free to marry, even though he was an apostle. And so he mentions the word sister to show that believers ought to marry others in the faith. So a sister in the Lord. And it's interesting, he not only says, myself have that freedom, he says, but the other apostles. So plural. So much for the Roman Catholic idea of the clergy or the Pope not being allowed to marry. Not only was he free to, he said, but the other apostles were too. And he mentions Peter by name. Cephas, boys and girls, is just another name for the apostle Peter, sometimes used also in the gospel. He mentions the brethren of the Lord. Who are they? Those would be the flesh and blood relatives, the brothers and sisters of Joseph and Mary. They too had that same freedom. Among these freedoms, now Paul turns to the one he wanted to address specifically. Verse 6. "Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working?" Now, obviously, Paul is not saying that ministers shouldn't do any work. What he is saying, when he says power to forbear working, he's talking about work other than the ministry. Like a second job or something along those lines. Something that would be needed to supply his daily bodily needs. Clothing, shelter, all of that. Now, why would Paul want to say something like this? Well, he begins to give us his reasons in verse 7. "Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges?" Now, boys and girls, just imagine, when you get older, you sign up to serve in the military for a shorter or longer time. And so you get there, and the sergeant looks at you, and he says, "Where's your gun? Where's your uniform? Didn't you bring any rocket launchers with you? What about a tank? Don't you have a tank? What kind of soldier are you who comes so unprepared to military service?" Well, you'd look at him and think, "What? I'm supposed to bring all of that if I want to serve in the army?" No. Paul says nobody does that. When we willingly give ourselves as a soldier, he says, we don't do that at our own expense. In fact, we get paid to serve in that way. And we're given all the equipment and uniforms needed to do that work. And we know that's true. John the Baptist, you'll remember, when the soldiers came to him, what should we do? He says, well, be content with your wages. So in other words, you don't become a soldier on your own nickel. You are paid and supplied to do that work in the service of your country. So Paul would say, if we pay soldiers, shouldn't we pay ministers who dedicate their lives to spiritual warfare, paid to fight, as it were, on behalf of the church, not battling flesh and blood, not battling armies, but preparing and arming and equipping the people of God for their warfare. And then you'll notice in verse 7, he gives two more comparisons. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of the fruit of it? Who feeds a flock and doesn't eat of the milk of that flock? So naturally, those who put in the time and effort in those sorts of ways, they benefit personally from it themselves. And the conclusion is, well, if someone is feeding the flock spiritually, well, why wouldn't they be supplied naturally? Now, Paul is anticipating an objection because there were many ministers in those days, particularly at Corinth, who took advantage of this, who were glad to take a stipend of some sort or other, who did very little among the flock. The anticipated objection, however, is who says so? Who gives you the right to say this? Well, he appeals to God's word in the Old Testament, verse 8. Say I these things as a man? In other words, is that just my opinion? Or says not the law the same also? In other words, God's law teaches the same principle. He cites Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Now, if you were a Corinthian Christian and you hear that quotation, you'd probably sort of scratch your head and say, what does that have to do with this? How are those two things corrected? Well, he adds to the unfinished thought. He says, doth not God take care for oxen? In other words, if God put something in his law to provide for oxen, would he not provide for his servants? And then he gives even more illustration, verse 10. Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. You notice how he blends the idea of husbandry, farming, both naturally and spiritually. Those who plow, well, sometimes the work of elders, deacons, ministers can be referred to as plowing, threshing, planting, watering, and so on. Now, I'm sure you know that in our Reformed heritage, in the church order actually, as much as possible, they try to provide for the livelihood of missionaries and of ministers and of others to not make their life necessarily easy, but to allow them to devote themselves full time to the work. Sure, we could be repairing our house or putting in concrete sidewalks and other things, but it's all time taken away from serving you. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing that, though. As necessity requires, some of our ministers have done so, and Paul himself had done so, so there's nothing wrong with that. But we should aim to try also in these little churches to supply the needs of God's servants so they can labor as much as possible to build up the work in their place. Paul summarizes in verse 11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things? Now, carnal here doesn't mean sinful or fleshly. He simply means bodily, things that maintain, that sustain the body. If we labor to provide that which is spiritual and nourishing, shouldn't we have our physical nourishment provided? So the whole idea of sowing and reaping. But now, let's go back to that question we asked, boys and girls. We asked you whether going to school was a privilege or a right. What is the difference? A right is something that we have earned, or that is due to us, that we have coming. It is something we ought to be able to expect. If you really think about it, do we have any rights at all? The only thing we've really earned ourselves is perdition. We have a right to that, because that's what we've earned by our sins. So we need to be very careful using the word rights, even though it's used all over the place today. We have the right to free speech. We have the right to this. And, you know, I think twice every time I hear people quote the U.S. Declaration of Independence, the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Says who? We have a right to live? God is the only one who has the right to determine whether we live, how long we live, whether we die, the right to happiness. Does God promise in His Word happiness, especially to anyone who is outside of Christ Jesus? And so on. So we need to be very careful. I'm not going to say we need to erase the word entirely, as long as we understand that the only rights we have are rights that are earned by Christ for us, not earned by us ourselves. A better word is privileges. We enjoy many privileges. Privileges are things we should be thankful for. They are things we have not earned. They are things that are given to us by the Lord. We are privileged to have them. And so we should look at everything we have, even though we may have worked for it, worked hard for it. We should look at it as a privilege, as a gift. The Lord said through Paul to these very Corinthians, "What do you have that has not been given to you? Wherefore do you boast as if it was not given?" So life, freedom, if we can pursue better holiness than happiness, this is a privilege. Now, after all of this, you would say Paul carefully makes the case for ministers being paid for their work. He does something really surprising. In verse 12, he takes that very principle and in an unexpected manner, he sets it aside for himself. Verse 12, "If others be partaker of this power over you, are not we rather?" Now, he says that to sort of underscore what he's about to do. Remember how he built the case? If anybody should be helped by you, it ought to be Paul, because I was the one who labored among you so long with so much blessing and fruit. But then, surprisingly, he says, "Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things." In other words, we lack practically everything. Lest, here's the reason, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul's going to make it plain this isn't a rule for all clergy, but he's making it plain to them that in this particular church, for these particular reasons he's about to mention, he's not going to take a dime from them. Why? Well, if you remember the sins that plague this congregation, we haven't seen them all yet, we've seen a number of them, then you can realize that they looked at ministry as a performance. And the more gifted the speaker, the better. They were not so interested in the blessing, the work of the Spirit, but as long as a man was oratorically gifted, a rhetorician, well, then that was the thing. And what do we do today for people who are highly gifted? Well, we pay them. It's really one of the curses of our time that the highest paid people in our countries are not the scientists working on a cure for cancer, are not surgeons, are not teachers, are not the people who risk their lives to protect us. No, entertainers. People who literally provide nothing of substance get paid astronomical amounts. Sports players, put them in the same basket. What do they actually do to improve your life in a kingdom-oriented way? And yet we pay them, they get paid phenomenal sums of money compared to people who labor day and night in something that actually improves the human condition in a substantive way. Well, Paul is saying, I am freely giving up my privilege lest I should hinder the gospel of Christ. What does that mean? Well, before explaining what he means, he actually returns to the examples he gave from Scripture. Maybe examples that would be clearer for the Corinthians than the unmuzzled ox. He goes on to say that we are permitted to have these things. If you look at the Old Testament, the priests and Levites, they partook of the sacrifices that were offered to God. Some of them, the showbread, after it was put out and was replaced, they would be allowed to eat that. So he's using all those as examples to buttress what he said before. But then, after reasserting that, then in verse 14, even so, the Lord ordained that they which preach of the gospel should live of the gospel. And then in 15, he distances himself from the whole of this privilege. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. He says to the Corinthians plainly, I have not taken advantage of this privilege. Nor, he goes on to clarify, am I saying this that it should be so done. I'm not writing this to put a guilt trip on you as the Corinthian church so that you would pay me. I don't want to be paid. In fact, look at the language of verse 15b. It were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. Now, we would look at that. If that was just set in isolation, we'd say, well, first of all, this is hyperbole. You would rather die than be paid for the preaching of the gospel? That seems a bit exaggerated. And then he goes on to say, you know, that it almost sounds like boasting. My glorying, he says. But if we simply read further, we understand exactly why he uses such strong language. 16, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So he's saying in essence, yes, you should supply me materially. But as a minister, and you think about the word minister, the idea of ministering, of handing out what? Not something we have produced, but something that God has supplied. His Word and the explanation of His Word and the application of His Word. He says, I have nothing to boast in. I have nothing in myself to glory of. The precious gospel is a gift of God to His people. I am simply administering it. I am simply a servant of His. Now that's something to think about for really all of us. Paul is saying, although I am an apostle, although I have this privilege and all of that, he says, actually, I am a servant of God. I am simply an ambassador. I'm giving to you what God has freely given to me, he says. And then he goes on to say, necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel. Just a bit of an aside here. This is one of those questions that we would ask someone applying to study for the ministry. Is there a sense, whether stronger or weaker, of holy compulsion? that you feel pressed to do this, that you feel the call of God so much so that you can actually understand and relate to, woe to me if I don't bring the gospel. Now, sometimes a man's calling develops over time. It's not so sudden and so powerful as others. It's helpful when it is clear and scriptural and powerful. But sooner or later we get to this point, I cannot but speak. Have you ever had that, young men? I know some of you are wrestling with this potential, this possible calling in your life. Well, I know this much. If God is calling you to the work, you can't get away from that calling. You might stifle it, you might delay it, you might do what you will, but sooner or later. I was just writing to a friend of mine who, he's not from here, but wrestling with a call to the ministry for years. And recently he just wrote about all kinds of issues he's having, this, that, and the other thing, personal, family issues, all that. And I wrote back to him in part saying, could it be, and I said this as lovingly as I could, that you're dragging your feet concerning the call that you felt from the Lord already years ago. I remember hearing sometime back Reverend Romine, who used to minister up in Chilliwack, NRC, years ago. He was very instrumental in the lives of many people even before he became a minister. But when he felt the call to the ministry, he thought, this is way too much for me. And so he kept on farming. And one cow after another died, until he finally realized this was God saying, you don't have a choice. Paul had this compulsion. In fact, he actually goes on to say, and he's not saying this to undo what he had taught before, but look what he says next. He says, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. So, like in all labors done unto the Lord, no matter what your calling is, if you do it unto the Lord, God blesses you. That doesn't necessarily mean you're going to have the most prosperous business or the biggest bank account like that, but you will know the favor of the Lord when whatever you do to the Lord. If I do this thing willingly, I have reward. But listen to this. If against my will. So in other words, there are those times when you don't much feel like doing what God calls you to do, when it's hard work. He says, if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed to me. The idea of dispensation here is a trust, kind of like a master would give to a steward. I'm giving you to manage my goods. So you have this dispensation. I am dispensing of my things into your care. You think of the parable, boys and girls, of the unjust steward who wasted his master's goods and had to be held to account for it. He says, that's what it's like. God has committed to me this ministry. Now, you can apply that to your calling. Exactly the same. Whatever God has called you to do, it is a trust. It is something He gives you to manage and to minister and to handle as His, not yours. So no matter how gifted you might be or not, how brilliant you may be or not, whatever level of giftedness, areas of giftedness, even if you're retired, the time you have, the abilities you have, are to be used to the Lord for His glory. It is a gift to be managed like a steward. What is His reward? Well, this is a surprise. Verse 18, verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. As strange as this verse may seem to us at first glance, we have on display right here the heart of the Apostle Paul. This is one of those moments when he opens up his heart. He so delights in keeping the gospel pure from all taint of accusation or suggestion that maybe he was doing this for the sake of money. That he was going around planting churches so he could be somebody. And you could imagine why he's saying this to the Corinthians. That would be their first thought. He's doing this to be important. He's not so gifted, so he's going to be prolific. He's going to be working all over the place to make himself a name or to make himself lots of money. And he's saying, not on your life. If you look at the letter to the Galatians, he writes an entire letter to keep the gospel pure from any taint of works righteousness. He says the gospel is the gospel. It's not law plus gospel. It's not works plus Christ. It's not anything plus anything. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what he's doing here. He delights, and that's why he says, I would rather die. This isn't about him boasting about himself. It's about him, and the gospel is the highest, most valuable treasure in the world to him. And he's going to do everything, including give his life for it. No cloud of suspicion, no ulterior motives. This I'm doing for Christ. And then what he does next, he takes a simple example that he's been fighting to defend, that he quickly renounces for specific reasons. Then he opens up, as it were, the whole panorama so that we can see the application of all this for ourselves in a more, perhaps, essential area of our life. But we'll consider that after we sing. In verses 19 to 23, the apostle goes on to show how, though he had claimed to this privilege by the Corinthians and had given it up willingly, that this was actually part of a larger, and this is the key for us to focus on particularly, it is part of a larger picture of self-sacrifice that he practiced and that we should adopt, if we have not already, so that as many hindrances to salvation and spiritual growth could be removed as possible. So, verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. He willingly, voluntarily became a servant. I am free of all men. I could have done something else. Or I already have labored in such a way as to make myself free of the blood of all men. But, and as you read these words in verse 19, don't they ring a bell? Isn't there an echo there? Made himself a servant. We see Christ here, don't we? And we'll get to that more particularly in just a second, but Christ, the very Son of God, not dependent on any creature for anything, He made Himself a servant that He might gain His church. But now back to Paul here. So he says, I have suffered one affliction after another to gain as many to Christ as possible. Instead of being Lord over them, as the Corinthians thought of ministry, he says, I am the servant to them all. And that is a pattern not just for ministers, it's a pattern for all of us sitting here who are in authority. If you're a father over your family, or in father's absence, the mother, if you're a school teacher, if you're a businessman, an employer, whatever your position of authority or multiple positions of authority may be, this is how we are to look at them, as a servant. It's rather a catchphrase today, servant leader. But I think sometimes it's more of a catchphrase than reality. Do we look at our positions of authority as opportunities to serve? Yes, we have to lead. Yes, we have to exercise authority. But, and I think the best example we can use for this, think of that centurion who wanted Jesus to come and heal his servant. And Jesus started out on the way and he said, just a minute. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof or that I should stand in your presence. I am a man under authority and I have soldiers under me. Just speak the word and it shall be done. What was he saying? I understand authority. I'm under authority figures. There's people who serve under me. And what was he saying about Christ? You're above them all. You just have to say the word and the cure will happen instantly. And at that moment, Jesus turned to the crowd of Jewish followers and said, I have not seen so great faith. No, not in Israel. Verse 20. And unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Paul thought nothing of giving up all kinds of privileges that he had. And you see this actually on display throughout the Acts and the Epistles, where, for example, in Acts 18:18, he shaved his head because he had taken a vow so as not to alienate immediately the Jews who would have otherwise heard the gospel from him. Acts 21, he had no problem undergoing a ceremonial purification for the same reason, to show that he walked orderly according to God's law like everyone else. So he would do whatever it took among his Jewish brethren, as prejudiced as they were against the gospel. He would use every lawful means at his disposal so he could win them to Christ. In other words, he forwent many privileges for the purpose of the good of others. He goes on, 21, to them who are without the law, that would be the Gentiles, as being without law to God. As being without law, then parenthetically he says, now just so you understand, I didn't live lawlessly like the pagans do, who I was trying to serve. I still was serving Christ. But in other words, I did not do as I did among the Jews, keep this or that aspect of the law so I wouldn't alienate them. I purposely didn't introduce all of that, which is not necessary for the Christian salvation, so as to be a stumbling block for them. And you see him defending both so that the gospel may have free course, so that I might gain them that are without the law. So he wasn't offish. In fact, he reprimands Peter to his face in Galatians chapter 2 because Peter started caving in out of fear of man and separating himself from the Gentiles, and Paul called him on it. 22 and 23. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be that I might be partaker thereof with you. Now, we need to safeguard this. Paul was not a people pleaser. There are people who've used this verse, well, I just kind of go along with the crowd. You know, they may do all kinds of foolish things and dress in weird ways and do all kinds of things that are unbecoming of a Christian. Well, I was just ministering to those people. That's not necessary. That's not what Paul's talking about here. What he's talking about here is maintaining his Christian convictions and principles, but dispensing with anything other than that, adopting himself not just to fit in, and he certainly wasn't doing all this to be liked. If that was his purpose, he failed miserably, because he has a whole list of afflictions that were perpetrated against him by Jews and Gentiles and Romans alike. So he pleased literally no one that way. But his goal was simple. I want to see as many people brought to Christ, brought into the kingdom as possible. So what did he do? He avoided everything and anything that would hinder that, that would offend, that would turn off, that would sidetrack, anything. Now, the question for us is that where we're at? We live in a culture where pleasing ourselves is paramount. When doing whatever makes us comfortable, easy, safe. You know, we hear all the time, comfort zone. We live in an enormous comfort zone. Our whole country is a comfort zone. And we do everything to make it more comfortable. And in many cases, more isolated. But the question is, what are we willing to forego? We're not saying we can't have all these comforts, that it's illegal scripturally to have these comforts, but Paul says, I give them all away in order that the gospel might be brought to others unhindered. So if you know something you're doing, know something you're hearing, know something you're saying, know the way you're dressing is turning somebody off or you're trying to win to Christ, you dispense with that. At least for them, so that the gospel is not hindered in their life. You give up the privileges that we would otherwise enjoy for the sake of the gospel. And the list is endless how this might be done. The list is endless. And I won't provide the list because it's at this point that I feel like I should bring this principle forward, but then the homework we all have is how each one of us applies it. What does that look like in your life? Are there things that we enjoy that are a hindrance, either to our children or to our spouse or to our friends or to family members or to workers who work for us or bosses for whom we work? Are there things that we are doing, saying, or whatever that are a hindrance to the gospel being promoted in their lives? And if they're not something required of us or prohibited to us by God's word clearly, we should gladly forego them in order that the gospel may have total impact. Now, we all know it takes more than that. It takes the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the changing of people's hearts by the grace of God. We know that. But look what Paul is saying. We can put up barriers all the time. The language we use, the tone of voice, the facial expressions. There's countless ways we can hinder the gospel. Just our example alone. Jesus in Matthew 10:29-30 answered and said, verily I say unto you, there's no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions. And in the world to come, life eternal. Paul called the Corinthians his children. As far as we can tell from Scripture, Paul was never married and had no natural children. But he gave up his life for the gospel, called by the Lord, following that call, and look at all the children God gave him. Not just at Corinth, Galatia, Colossae, all over the place, children. Jesus, your mother and brethren are calling for you. What does he do? He looks around. These are my mother, my brethren, my sisters. I did all of this by all means possible to save some. There are no true losses whenever we do whatever we do for Christ. You are never a loser. No matter what you forego for Christ, you will gain. So long as the doing of it is for His glory, according to His Word. And now, Paul really comes on strong to us today. 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. So you can picture it, boys and girls, all the runners are lined up at the starting line. They're all crouched down, ready to spring from that line to run in the race. They all begin together. How many come in first? Just one. There could be hundreds, maybe thousands in a marathon, all lined up. Only one person gets the prize. Now Paul says to us, so run. Now it's very interesting that he says this to them and for that matter to us. There's a lot in common between us and Corinth. They were totally into status, comfort, gifts, you name it. He's saying to them and to us, Christian life is not like membership in a country club, where you just sort of go along and you hobnob and you compare and you whine and you boast and you have preferences and everything just goes so smoothly. He says, no. So run. Do not fall short. Do not coast along thinking that's the way you're going to enter in. A real disciple of Christ will so run as if only one person can get to heaven and you're determined it's going to be you. Does that characterize our Christian life? Does it? Does it really? Can anybody around you see that in you? Well, I don't know what else this person does, but I'll tell you this. That person runs after Christ. This person is bound for glory. This person is determined to enter in. Everything about them, they're shedding things left and right that might otherwise hinder them. It's clear their direction. It's clear their zeal. Does that characterize anybody here? Again, to so pursue Christ and so pursue the kingdom as if only one person in this church is going to make it. Are you determined that that person is going to be you? Or do you figure, well, if we all just sort of stroll that way, we'll get in someday? Well, Paul says no, and he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 25, every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it for a corruptible crown. We an incorruptible. What's he talking about? Well, I'm not going to promote professional sports in any way because I personally think they're a total waste of time and money, and that's my own point of view. But they take a lot of time preparing for their game. They're laboring all off season, practicing, lifting weights, you name it. They're doing it for what? So they can hit a ball with a wooden stick. Isn't that tremendous? What an accomplishment. I'm sure that helps lots of poor and needy people. I am being sarcastic, of course. But he says here, those people who win these crowns of glory that are done by the end of the season, you ought to start all over again next season, they go through so much work and training and you name it, and they do it so they can be the best at what they do. And he says, by the end of it all, their leafy crown is faded and they have nothing. They're temperate in all things. They might diet in a certain way, eat certain foods, do certain exercises. What are we doing? What kind of self-denial? What kind of temperance? What are we foregoing that is interfering with our spiritual excellence? Are we entertaining ourselves so much we have little time for edification? Are we spending time on all kinds of things that in the end are like a leafy crown compared to what we should be doing? We're running, he says, after a different crown. Something that no earthly king or prince or league could ever offer. We should be temperate, spiritually, physically. What he's saying is actually no different than what is said in Hebrews. Laying aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, we press toward the mark. Whatever it takes, remove whatever we must. Cut off the right hand. Pluck out the right eye. Lest we go lost at last. He is writing to us. So run. Don't let anything or anyone get in your way. And then, 26 and 27. I therefore, getting personal. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. You know, this isn't a 5-second flash in the pan kind of religion. This isn't just taking a sprint and trying something for a week or two and then fading out again. That characterizes so many efforts of reformation, personal reformation. Oh, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And nothing comes of it long term. But he says, I'm not running uncertainly. I know where I'm going. I know who I'm following. And I know how to get there. I am running, he says. So running, not as uncertainly. I am fighting, not as one that is beating the air. You know, you see these people, they fight for a living. That's another crazy thing, right? They're punching bags and all kinds of other stuff. Pointless, right? He says, I'm not doing that. I'm fighting real enemies. I've got a battle on my hands, and I am fighting it tooth and nail, armor of Christ on me. This is a battle to the death, and I'm in it. Now, I'm not like one of these people who expend my energy on fruitless things. And then he gives us a hint as to one of those things that he's doing to prepare for that battle. He says, I keep under my body. I keep under my body. I bring that body of mine into subjection. The root word for keeping under is actually mortify. I am literally beating into submission. Now, not like the monks used to do in the Middle Ages where they would literally afflict themselves in various ways. No. But you get the idea. I am doing violence against my fleshly desires. I am fighting to the death any of these fleshly sins that might be consuming me. I am mortifying the flesh. Why so much effort? To bring this body of mine into subjection. Very simply, he's saying this body of ours is not to serve us. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. This body of ours is not to serve it. That body is meant to serve God. We are not to use our bodies to please ourselves, but we are to use our bodies in subjection to the Son of God, to the new man in us. And that body that we bring into subjection through spiritual discipline is subject to Christ. And we can become so used to pampering and pleasing ourselves, satisfying our cravings and our desires at a whim, that we are ill prepared to serve Christ. What we end up giving in is a flabby, untrained, undisciplined life. And the Son of God, who gave everything He was, so that we could be empowered and enabled and motivated to live for God, who gave His very blood on the cross, who suffered hellish agonies so that we would not have to. You would think that we would want to give Him more than a pampered, unprepared, undisciplined life. Does our life show that we want to please Him more than anyone else? The things we talk about? Is it just life and work and the places we've been and the things we've done? Is our mental and physical energies almost exclusively focused on earthly things? How then can we be considered godly? How can we pretend to resemble the discipline of the apostle who did all for Christ? And you don't have to be a missionary like he was or a minister like he was. Any person in any calling. Paul says, the worldly mind, earthly things. Of the godly, he says, our conversation is in heaven. And beloved, I conclude with a warning. We live in a very deceptive time in this respect. There are not a few who think as long as we don't run with the world, as long as we don't blatantly do sinful things, as long as we live a decent, conservative lifestyle, work hard, play clean, that somehow that translates into godliness. Vital Christianity, a relationship with God. Be sure there are many decent, clean living people in hell today. People who never did scandalous things, but who never loved Jesus Christ. Who don't know what it is to have a relationship with Him. Who have never so run as to obtain. And I will tell you, I have been troubled many times by that last verse. I can totally relate to Paul, where he says, when I have preached to others, that I myself should be a castaway. This is serious business for everybody. If we're not in Christ, we're lost. If we're not living for Christ, we're living for self, we're living for sin. If we're not willing to so run and to so fight, we lose. May the Lord bless that which we've considered. And may we all so run as to obtain the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus. Amen.